Before I actually start the sermon as such this morning, I'm wanting to read something that's been sent round from Bishop Martin. I'm sure our hearts are very much with the Christian community in Sri Lanka today, following the outrage that happened there last Sunday. And he writes as follows and asks that this should be shared in the parishes, in the diocese today. As Eastertide unfolds, the shock of the attacks on innocent people in Sri Lanka reminds us that we are living in a provisional time. The ease of resorting to fear, cowardice and misrepresentation still attracts its followers. We grieve with and for those who have lost life and loved ones as a consequence. We stand as Christians who are the specific target for this hatred. We pray that the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the prayers of Christians throughout the world will support them. Love, in an expression of the wisdom of God, has been vindicated in the resurrection. But we continue to struggle with how to learn the lessons of redemption and peace. Let us pray for the grace and humility to live by the gift of peace that Jesus bequeathed to his friends. I'm sure we'll be praying specifically about that later on in the service, but let's have a few moments of quietness right now as we in our hearts remember our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. Heavenly Father, as we are reminded that we are living in a provisional time, give us grace, we pray, to use aright the gift of life that you have provided for us and enable to live now as those whose hearts also are fixed upon eternity and the hope that is ours through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I was considering the theme for the service this morning, it was this parable of the 10 miners, as it is sometimes called, or the 10 pounds, as Luke records it, that came to me. And the reason, above all, that it did come to me in this way was because of the verse that introduces this story. You may like to look in your Bibles as we remind ourselves about this. Let's remember, first of all, the context in which Luke sets this. Even right back in chapter 9, and that's before we even reach halfway into Luke's Gospel, we find this sentence. As the time approached for him to be taken into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And it's interesting how Luke somehow gives an emphasis on the ascension of Jesus. Nowhere else will you find that phrase in preparation for that final journey to Jerusalem that says the time was coming when he would be taken into heaven. And then, as time goes on in Luke's Gospel, we read about Zacchaeus as they're making their way to Jerusalem. And before they make the ascent from the lowest part of the earth's surface, right up to Jerusalem, so many hundreds of meters higher than that. here Jesus is telling them these things. And he was doing so because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Certainly there was an expectation about who Jesus was. He had been revealing himself increasingly as time went on, both to what he was doing in terms of the miracles, his teaching, his revelation of a gradual understanding of those who didn't really understand at all, both as to his messiahship and also as to the reason why he was going to Jerusalem, to suffer, to rise again. But they didn't understand. How could they understand? You see, they had an agenda that was quite clear. And the agenda was that someone was going to come who would release them from the burden of Roman occupation. If you think back some 200 years, it's so long ago now that none of us actually have relatives who can remember that. But 200 years isn't that long, really. We're thinking in the time of the French Revolution, and we're thinking in the time of the Battle of Trafalgar and Waterloo. They are memories that we have of reasonably recent history. And certainly as far as the French are concerned, that revolution changed their whole way of life. And the people to whom Jesus was speaking, and indeed his own disciples, had that sense of what happened 200 years before, when the Greeks were around, and how the family of the Hasmoneans, Judas Maccabeus, rose up, and with his family and others who joined him, they actually chased the Greeks away from Jerusalem. They restored the temple worship. And there was a feast that remembered this year by year. It's called the Feast of Dedication, and we read about it in John's Gospel. This was part of their memory. They knew what happened when Jewish people actually rose up and did something under a strong leader. They got rid of the occupying force. They got rid of those who had desecrated the temple and offered a pig in sacrifice there to the Greek gods. And the true worship of Almighty God was restored. That was a memory only 200 years ago. And of course, now that the Romans had come in, they were anticipating that something similar would happen. And the people thought that as Jesus had that look of determination in his eyes, this was the time when it would happen. Something was going to take place that would change the whole course of their history. And indeed, it's very interesting because it goes on to tell us in Luke 24, as they were going, the disciples were going to Emmaus. Looking at verse 19, the stranger, so-called, who was walking with them, asked, what is this all about? And they say, about Jesus of Nazareth, he is a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We hoped that he was the one who was going to set us free. Now he's dead. But something... We don't understand all that's happening because we've been told he's come alive again. We don't get it. You see, they were misunderstanding the purpose of why Jesus had come. And so here in Luke 19, Jesus is telling them a parable. He often speaks in parables. This story, of course, is very similar to the one we find in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. But there are significant differences. Here, each of the servants is given the same amount, about 3 months' wages, in fact. Not a huge amount, which the talents were. And I think Jesus is talking here about the gift of life. We all have life. We all have our human existence. And one isn't more important or less significant than another. But the context of the parable is also very interesting, because here, as opposed to Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the way in which the king, which was the man of noble birth, was going to a distant country to have himself appointed as king, and then to return. And of course, people would know what this is all about. Oh yes, of course, of course. This is what happened after Herod the Great had died, and that awful man Archelaus, his son, who Herod had said in his will was going to be his successor, went off to Rome to get himself appointed as king. We all hated him. He was a nasty character. And of course they remember that. And Jesus always liked to speak in a way that brought back memories, and that engaged people in the further discussion that was going to come up, the story that he was going to tell. In fact, Archelaus only lasted about 10 years, and then he was deposed. And as a result of that, Rome got more and more powerful as they put in tetrarchs and governors and all the rest of it. You see, it was a very relevant sort of story relating to Roman occupation. But Jesus is also saying here something very significant, because he says, put this money to work until I come back. This is what the man had told his servants. But Jesus is also meaning here very clearly that there's another dimension to this whole story. He's in fact saying to them, look, I'm going to go away to a far country. I'm not going to set up a kingdom here and now in the way that you think is going to happen. You'll find that in not so long from now, I will have died and risen, and I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going back to that far country. But one day I will come back. And then that will be the time when I will want to see how you've been getting on. And this, it seems to me, is the point of this story that Jesus is telling here. We are in a period of waiting, expectantly, but a time also when we are seeking to serve and to be useful for the one who we have come to know and to love, and to recognize with eyesight that the disciples and those who were with Jesus on the way up to Jerusalem never had. That indeed he was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, glorious to live forevermore, and that by his Spirit he has come to live in you and me. He has indeed given us a gift of his Spirit so that we can ourselves be clear witnesses, so that we can serve him in a way that is going to bring glory to his name. That when he returns, we need not therefore be ashamed. And so the question is, what do we do with our life gift? It's interesting, there were 10 servants who, in the story, were given these minors, these sums of money. But only 3 are actually mentioned. There's another tradition that
indicates that the three servants that were chosen, that the first one was in fact a bit like Luke 15 with the son who wanted to have his father's share of the inheritance straight away and then lost it all in riotous living. But this wasn't quite like that. It wasn't the story that Jesus was telling here. He was telling the story of those who actually sat back and did nothing. They weren't dissolute. They were simply overcautious, fearful, maybe lazy. But they were not focused on the task that they had been given to use the money, their lives, in order to be of service to others and to the Lord himself. To make sure that gift multiplied rather than remained stagnant and unused. And Jesus gave teaching to his disciples, didn't he, about this. John 15 is so well known to us all. The vine dresser, those who are fruitful, the pruning that is necessary in order to produce more fruit, fruit that is going to be for the glory of God. And indeed, after Jesus rose from the dead, Luke goes on to tell us in Luke part 2, that's chapter 1, that he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. I would love to have been a fly on the wall. I wonder what Jesus did in those seminars. He had 40 days to teach them. And I think there must have been a lot of very interesting material that we haven't got recorded in the scriptures. But clearly one of the things that he was saying was that the kingdom of God is certainly within you now, but it is also has yet to find its total fulfillment. I'm not going to be with you much longer. I'm going back to my Father. But you are to be witnesses. You are to be witnesses here in Jerusalem and in Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. This is how you are to use your lives. This is how you are to invest the money, if you like, that I have given to you in order that when I come back, I will see fruit for the labours that have been done. And over the centuries, there have been so many countless thousands of those who have been following Jesus, who have lived lives that indeed have been fruitful. We can read accounts of them. We know many of them ourselves, contemporaries anyway. And Jesus longs to be able to give that commendation to each one of us. But what does it actually mean to be fruitful? And as I was thinking of this, I turned to Romans in chapter 12. I want to read some of this. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Every one of us here today is different from each other. We are distributed, we're given different gifts of God's grace and the challenge and opportunity to be able to respond in a way that is going to be fruitful and bring glory to him. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us, verse 6.
if your gift is prophesying, prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And we might add a few others. If it is using the interest, if it is to use the internet to reach people with the gospel, do it with technical skill and imagination. If it is caring for a sick or invalid loved one, do it patiently and consistently. If it is bearing the pain of a son or daughter refusing to communicate with you, endure it with forgiveness in your heart. If it is having a job that is frustrating and repetitive, do it as unto the Lord. If it is challenging injustice or making decisions that affect the outcome of the lives of others, do so with wisdom and without prejudice. If it is witnessing to those who do not seem to show any interest in Jesus, do so with persistent prayer, remembering that it is the Spirit who reveals the truth. If it is enduring physical pain or losing facilities of body or mind, endure patiently and without blaming God. In short, it is using our lives as dedicated investments for God. Using our lives as dedicated investments for God. Being witnesses at home, in our neighborhood, in our county, and unto the ends of the earth. And in all these things, remembering that the day will come when he will say to you and me, as we have overcome through life, well done, good and faithful servants. You see, Jesus is going to bring in the fullness of his kingdom one day. We don't know when that will be. But one of the readings that is actually in the lectionary for today is this passage from Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. This is the kingdom, the heart of it. It is the act of service, of being involved in using our minor in order to bring glory to God, to serve him and to serve others he brings within our understanding and purpose. But the time is coming when, as John writes here, look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Yes, the fullness of the kingdom is going to be brought in. And even those who have pierced him, and this is a quotation from the book of Zechariah, whether it be Jews, whether it be Gentiles, those who have been involved in that act of crucifying our Lord, and none of us is exempt from that. Then in one way or another, we shall be brought to that place where we need to acknowledge who he is. But how much better that you and I should actually discover the reality of these things before it actually happens, before he returns, so that maybe then we'll be the sort of servant that actually produces a tenfold product for before the Master and added responsibility and opportunity in the life to come. May God indeed give us grace to use our minor in a way that brings glory to Him, remembering that we seek first now the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not just to say it's all over, but because in doing so we serve Him in some of the ways that I've suggested. But looking forward to that day when Jesus shall return and we stand before Him, able to say, I come with a clean conscience. I've sought to serve you. Here I am with my life and the fruit by your grace that I've been able to bear. May God help us as we think about these things and seek to put into practice some of the principles that Jesus refers to in his teaching.